Book of Philippians, chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me just say how great a pleasure it is to be here with you. I always enjoy coming and worshiping with Bailey and preaching the word here to you all. But obviously, I wish it was under different circumstances. Please know that your pastor and his family are in our prayers and in North Point's prayers as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Will you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to a text that absolutely blows us over. As we reflect now on the humility of your Son, that he would leave the glorious throne room of heaven and be found in the likeness of man, in the form of a servant. As we reflect on this humiliation of our Lord and Savior, we pray, give us his humility by the power of your Spirit and write your truth upon our hearts now. It is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Our passage today is from the book of Philippians, and Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from a prison in Rome in around the year 62 A.D. And throughout this letter, Paul, who is currently in a prison, a victim of persecution, throughout this letter, he is seeking to encourage his brothers and sisters in Philippi, encouraging them to stand strong in the face of persecution. He is telling them, he's encouraging them to stand firm and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, as we read in chapter 1, verse 27. And here in our passage, he is specifically concerned with the Philippians' humility. He is encouraging the Philippians in the face of persecution, in the face of struggle, to be humble. So it leads us to ask the question, what does it mean to be humble? What is humility? One dictionary definition says humility is this: a modest or low view of one's importance. A modest or low view of one's importance. Sounds like a pretty good definition. As good a definition as I could come up with. Now let's say for a moment you tried to make this definition sort of a motto for your life. It was going to be your next New Year's resolution. You are going to have a modest or low view of your importance. You just had too much pride. You need to be humble. What kind of steps do you think that you would take? I imagine you would do certain things like give more money to the poor, or perhaps give more money to charities. You would give more of your resources to others in order to show evidence that you are selfless and not selfish. But the problem is, the moment you get done doing all these things, you can say to yourself, man, am I humble. And isn't that the problem with trying to be humble? The moment you recognize your own humility, that's the moment pride has creeped in the back door. And that is always the tricky thing about trying to be humble. Pride is not lagging too far behind. People might even come up to you and say to you, "Man, you're so humble. And you care so much for other people." And you might give off the appearance of humility and say the fake humble response, "You know, I just realized I'm not that important." Giving off the appearance of humility, but deep down inside you're saying, "I am so happy people are recognizing how humble I am." Tonight is the Academy Awards, what many call the Super Bowl of the film industry. They give out awards to movies and actors and actresses and directors. And if you want to see fake humility at its best, see a Hollywood actor give an acceptance speech. Benjamin Franklin, when he was asked by a friend how he was doing with humility, said these words, "I can't boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I have had a good deal of success with regard to the appearance of it." I think that's an astute insight there from Benjamin Franklin. Franklin saw the difference between the appearance of humility and the actual reality of humility. And here in our passage, Paul is concerned not with the appearance of humility, but the reality of humility. And the reality of humility is not found in some dictionary definition. The reality of humility is found rather in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, after he gives his charge in verses 1 through 4 of our passage, gives this transitional statement in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on into verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Paul gives a command of humility in verses 1 through 4 and then backs it up with a humility you and I can never attain. A humility you and I can never realize. Brothers and sisters, no matter how hard you try, you can never be God. And you can never be God made flesh. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is saying that true humility, humility in its essence, humility at its core, finds its full realization when God becomes man. It's humility in its most excellent state. Baby Jesus in a manger is not just some heartwarming scene. It is humility in its most excellent. It is humility in its most glorious. It is humility in its most grand state. And true humility in our own lives can only come when we take our eyes off self and place them on to our humble King, God made man. And in this passage, Paul seeks to instruct the Philippians on how to live a Christ-centered humility. Now, we're going to break this passage down into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to call the mind of humility. Verses 6 through 8, we will call the example of humility. And finally, verses 9 through 11, the glory of humility. But first, the mind of humility, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 2, we read this. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind." Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome. And here in this dark, dingy, depressing prison cell, Paul says he will be filled with joy when the Philippians are united together in the same mind and the same love. joy in a dark, depressing prison when the Philippians are united in the same mind and the same love. Notice, for there to be encouragement in Christ, comfort, love, participation in the Spirit. In other words, for there to be any experience of the benefits that come from us being united to Christ by faith, the mind and the affections, the mind and love must be working in concert together. The heart and the mind working in union with each other. Christian love, brothers and sisters, is about having the right knowledge. And what is that right knowledge? What is that mind we together are to have? Well, look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In order for us to love each other, we must know the love of Christ that has been put on display for us. We must know the love of Christ that is seen when he becomes a human being and lays down his life for his sheep. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, we read these words from the lips of Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, why does that passage pack a punch? Why does that passage hit home so deep? It is because we know that that is precisely what Christ did for us. If Christ would have refused the cross, that passage wouldn't pack the punch it packs now. But it's the fact that Christ not only defines love, but he displays love in his own life and work. It's interesting when you look at today's understanding of love, it seems to be completely contrary to right thinking, to thinking at all, really. It's all about emotions. It's all about feelings. In our movies, in our television shows and in our books, you often have this concept that is floated around, the idea of true love. True love, it's interesting when you read the books of our culture, when you watch the television shows, when you watch the movies, it often consists in affairs. A bored housewife has a passionate affair with the true love of her life. Never mind the husband and the kids who are going to be scarred by this true love. What is important is that she has found her true love. And it's depicted as though she's being set free from some prison house of bondage to this lowly, awful lifestyle of being a housewife. And she's seen as a protagonist, a hero. And I think this concept of true love permeates our culture. And is it any wonder with this idea of true love, is it any wonder why over half of our marriages in this country end in divorce? Once that passionate flame, once that passionate love, once those passionate emotions, once that love at first sight feeling dies out, it is time to call it quits. For Paul, though, true love is not based on our fluctuating emotions. True love is based on truth. It is based on the truth of Jesus Christ never ceasing, never changing, faithful love for his bride, his church. Love is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we read, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then verse 4, we look not only for our own interests, but the interests of others. Now, what does it mean to do something out of rivalry and conceit? It means to live a life where we are constantly comparing ourselves to others. If we have a higher position than the people we compare ourselves to, we are happy. But if we have a lower position, we are unhappy. If we do something better than someone else, then we are content. But if we don't do something better than somebody else, we are discontent. It's always doing something with our eyes open on other people and what they're doing, so that people become merely markers to gauge how well I'm living life. We no longer see people as image bearers of God, but rather as objects meant to reflect back to us our self-worth. Humility is about making the right comparisons. It's not about comparing ourselves to others, but comparing ourselves to Christ, who saw people as his Father saw people, who saw people as image bearers of God who needed mercy, who needed forgiveness, who needed the cross. Humility is about living with our eyes upon Christ and not upon man. Humility is about living before our Lord and Savior and not before the eyes of the world that surround us. So we see here the mind of humility. The mind of humility, love and the mind, love and the way we think, working in concert together and having a right knowledge of Christ's person and Christ's work. Second, we see the example of humility in verses 6 through 8. The example of humility, verses 6 through 8. In verse 5, Paul shifts the focus from being on the Philippians now onto Christ as an example of humility. And then in verse 6, we read this: though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does it mean here when it says that he was in the form of God? Well, that word form there has to do with what makes something what it is. The essential characteristics, the essential qualities, the essential attributes that make something what it is. In other words, Jesus has all the characteristics and all the attributes of God. Jesus has a divine nature. Hebrews 1:3, we are told that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. In short, Jesus is God. And then we read in verse 7, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Now, I think the NASB, the New American Standard, actually has the better translation when it says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. That is actually the better translation of the Greek word there, that Greek word which we will come to in a moment. Now, what is this saying? What does it mean that Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, empties himself? Well, first we need to deal with what this is not saying. This is not saying that Jesus emptied himself of all his divine attributes. This is not saying that Jesus emptied himself of his form of God. There is a certain heretical view that has been around in the church for years called the kenotic theory of the incarnation. And that word, kenotic, gets its title from the Greek word kenosis, which is literally the word for empty in the Greek. And basically what this theory holds is that God the Son, in order to become a man, ceased to be God. But we, along with all Protestant, Orthodox Protestant, and Roman Catholic churches, have held and have affirmed what the Church Council of Chalcedon affirmed in the year 451 AD. In that year, the council gathered together to combat the heresies concerning Jesus Christ and his divine nature and his human nature. And there what they said was that Jesus Christ is one person with a divine nature and a human nature. He is fully God and he is fully man in one person. And no matter how incomprehensible that might be, no matter how mysterious it might be, it is something that we must affirm because it is the consistent testimony of Scripture. So what is this saying then? If this is not saying that Jesus in the form of God, empties himself of his divine attributes, empties himself of his godness in order to become man. What is it saying then? How does Jesus empty himself? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 7. By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. God the Son empties himself by putting on humanity. Notice the word there, form, in verse 7. You see the play on words here. The Son who was in the form of God, verse 6, adds to himself the form of a servant and the form of a man. He takes to himself a human nature and all the essential qualities and attributes of a servant. What Paul has presented here before us is a glorious paradox, brothers and sisters. God the Son is emptied by adding humanity to himself. It is not an emptying through subtraction. It is an emptying through addition. He is always God, and he adds humanity to himself. And that is his emptying. A few years ago, there was a reality show entitled Undercover Boss. It was on one of the major networks, I believe it was NBC, and the premise of this show was that a CEO of a major company, a CEO who owned a lot of little stores, would essentially go undercover. He would become an average worker in one of the stores he owned in order to see how his store was being run. And of course, it was always a disaster, otherwise they wouldn't have a reality show about it. So he goes undercover, and he actually becomes an average worker. He would do all the things that an average employee would do. And he would subject himself to the rule and authority of the store manager. Now, in doing all of this, however, he never ceased to be the CEO. He was, in actual effect, the boss of the manager he subjected himself to. But in order to carry out his task as an average employee, he laid aside all of his rights as a CEO in order to carry out that task. And that's something like what we have in the incarnation. Jesus Christ, God the Son, never ceases to be God, but he willingly lays aside all of his divine rights. He willingly lays aside his refulgent splendor, that glory that will consume Moses in Exodus 33. He veils it by taking on a human form and being found in the form of a servant, subjecting himself to the Herods and the Pilates of his day, but all the while being their God. It's why Jesus can say, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to raise it up again. If that, brothers and sisters, is not humble enough for you, we read in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And if that's not enough, even death on a cross. That symbol of shame, that symbol of guilt, that symbol of sin and depravity. Do you see in these three verses how far Christ has stooped for you? Brothers and sisters, from the glorious throne room of heaven down to the filth and muck and mire of a bloody cross, what a Savior! What a gracious and merciful and humble God we serve. What do we learn about humility when we look to Christ? We learn that we must empty ourselves. We learn that in order to serve others, in order to consider others more significant than ourselves, we must die to self. It's interesting, when we look at verse 3, we see that same word for empty. So that verse 3 literally says, do nothing out of rivalry and empty conceit. As opposed to those who are empty by puffing themselves up, Christ is empty by becoming the form of a servant and bringing himself down. Really, the question that Paul lays before us, brothers and sisters, is which empty will we be? Will we be empty like the world around us, obsessed with power, obsessed with money, obsessed with influence, obsessed with selfish ambition? Or will we be empty like Christ, putting the glory of the world aside for the glory of the cross? In order to die to self, to live to God, and to serve others. Thirdly and finally, we see in verses 9 through 11, the glory of humility. The glory of humility. Verse 9, we read, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That word, therefore, that begins that sentence in verse 9 is drawing us back to what has previously been stated about Christ's humiliation in verses 6 through 8. Do you see what Paul is saying here? The reason for Christ's exaltation, the reason Christ at this very moment is seated at the right hand of God, is because he has humbled himself. It is because he has become a suffering servant. It is because he has suffered and died on the cross that he is now glorified. The great reformer, Martin Luther, as he was just getting the Reformation started, spoke of two different kinds of theologians. There was the theologian of glory and what he called the theologian of the cross. The theologian of glory were the theologians of his day that he was combating. And a theologian of glory, he said, was those who expect God's power to be revealed in the same way man's power is often revealed. Through might, through power, through brawn, through armies. But then he talked about the theologian of the cross, which he himself considered himself to be. And the theologian of the cross, he said, sees that God's power is revealed in a way we could have never anticipated. For Luther, at the cross of Christ, we see God's power over sin and death displayed through weakness. Luther scholar Carl Truman writes, so when a Christian talks about divine power, or even about church or Christian power, it is to be conceived of in terms of the cross, power hidden in the form of weakness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension at the right hand of God the Father, vindicates the cross for what it is, the power of God for salvation. The fact that Jesus Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father points to the power of Christ's humility. And so that now all of us with spirit-wrought faith, united to Christ by faith, that we put on Christian humility. We display that same Christian humility. And though in the eyes of the world it looks like weakness, what it is in actual effect is power hidden in the form of weakness. Verses 10 through 11. We are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow in heaven. All angels will bow down to Christ. Every knee on earth will bow down. Every human being will bow down to Christ. Every knee will bow down under the earth. All demons will bow down to Christ. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see what Paul is saying here? The one who was born in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. The one who was from that no-name town of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The one who had no place to lay his head. The one who was mocked, beaten, battered, bruised. The one who had nail marks in his hands and in his feet. That one, every knee will bow and point to and say, Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you say it today? Do you bow the knee today? In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, when the wise men come to see baby Jesus in Bethlehem, we are told in verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That language of falling down is language we often get in Scripture when people are presented before the glorious presence of God and they fall down. Ezekiel 1, he's before the presence of God and he falls down on his face. The God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth, the God of this world and everything it contains, found in infant form, causes the wise men to fall down in awe and in worship. Might we today, brothers and sisters, fall down in awe and worship before our humble God made man. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, God made man, who was humiliated for our sake, who took the form of a servant, mocked, beaten, battered, bruised, crucified for us. And due to his work, he is now glorified. And united to him, we are now seated in heavenly places. O Lord, we pray that you would give us the spirit of our Lord and Savior, so that we might follow his example and be your humble servants, living fully for you and dying to self for your glory. It is in the strong name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.